Hey, Andy, come on in.
My plan for tonight is I've written a little less content, and that's not because these chapters are unimportant. Rather, I just wanted to make sure that we left some time at the end for questions related to the whole of what we've studied. This is our last night. And remind me at the end that I'm supposed to say something about going deeper groups as well, because I plan on forgetting that. I don't plan on forgetting it. I just know that I will. And so we'll go through the content that we have for tonight, and then we'll take questions related to the whole of Revelation and eschatology in general, which is not to say that I'm prepared to answer every question you may have. It's just to say that we'll try, and we'll kick it around. And if you have a question we don't know the answer to, maybe we can do it by email, which we've been doing a lot of with the Walk Through the Bible. You know, or I'll just fake it and send you home to work that out in your own life. So we'll see. You know, it will depend. I'm also, just for the sake of time tonight, and it's not just time in terms of the time we've tried to work within tonight, but just there's no way to do in detail a comparison of Revelation 21 and 22 with the last six chapters of Isaiah and the last, you know, eight chapters of Ezekiel. There are just too many parallels. So I'm going to assume that you did your homework, which I asked you to do. I'll trust you. Quick show of hands if you did get to read those passages. Okay, the most of you did. If you've read Isaiah 65 and 66, and if you've read Ezekiel 40 through the end, and I'd even say I'd push you back into Isaiah 60. If you've read Isaiah 60 as well, then already you're very well prepared to handle these two passages. My suggestion would be if you try to read Revelation 21 and 22 without having read Ezekiel 40 and following and Isaiah 65 and 66, you'll probably make a hash of it. And it's just a great reminder that when we come to the book of Revelation, as we've been talking about all through, we are really painting with colors borrowed from Old Testament canvases. Now, they are delightfully reinterpreted and applied. Just for example, right? We haven't even begun, but just as a for example, did you notice how John reinterpreted, or I don't want to say John reinterpreted, but how the visions of Revelation reinterpreted Ezekiel 40 following, meaning all the basic structures of that symbol are there. But they're recombined in new ways. So, for example, if you've read Ezekiel in detail, you notice there's a temple, and then there's tribal allotments with farmland, but the main themes are all maintained. The theme is intimacy with God, and purity of the people, an expansive priesthood, but the exact workings out are both bigger and different. So, for example, one little obscure fact is that if you play around with the measurements of the temple in Ezekiel and the measurements of the temple in Revelation, it appears, it's a bit tricky because they're using different standards of measurement, but it appears that the temple in Revelation is intentionally depicted as being 1,000 times larger than the temple in Ezekiel. It's just interesting. And certain aspects of the symbolism of intimacy and purity in Ezekiel disappear. There's no farmland and tribal allotments. Unity is more emphasized, that all the elect people of God participate co-equally as priests and Levites. So there's more of a unity. You get the idea that however wonderful the eschatological promises were in the Old Testament, they are infinitely more so in the New Testament. Is sort of this idea. And again, it's one of those beautiful connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It isn't that the New Testament makes obsolete the Old Testament. Jesus, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Fascinating word there, fulfill. It certainly means, if you think of all the themes of biblical theology in the Old Testament as being like different colored threads, that they all come together in Christ. That he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the chosen one. He is the elect people of God. All these things, they come together. He is the temple. Right? All of these themes of biblical theology come together in Christ. So he's not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But it can also mean, if you think of an outline that's then colored in brightly. So this is, it's better. And so, for example, when you look at the moral law of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, well, that carries on, right? Like we don't assume Jesus came to say, oh, no, I'm all for open marriage, right? No. He actually interpreted that perfectly and took us deeper. He said, interestingly, as a man in Judaism before Jesus, it was very difficult for a man to be convicted of adultery because adultery was really understood as connected to the purity of the ethnicity of Israel and the passing on of land. And so the primary focus of litigation with respect to adultery was on women to ensure that the child they bore was, in fact, the legal child of the father whose land that child would inherit. And so technically, in Judaism, it's very difficult for a man to be convicted of adultery. Now, if you were the man with whom the wife slept, okay, so let's say Jim and Sally are married, and Sally sleeps with Bob. Okay, now yes, Bob's in trouble. But how does Jim commit adultery? Well, there was much less concern or conversation with that in Judaism. Now here comes Jesus, and he directs all of his teaching to Jim. He says, if a man even looks at a woman who's not his wife with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. Wow. He's not abolished the Old Testament. He's taken a black and white concept and given it color, given it beauty, given it meaning, given it universal application. You see? Anyway, so we see some of all of that beauty and grandeur captured and reflected in how these Old Testament eschatological hopes are expanded upon and beatified, if you will, in how they reappear in the New Testament. Anyway, blah, blah, blah. All that is by way of preface. It's lovely and wonderful, and we'll have fun with it. All right, so let's just open the text and kick right in, and we'll walk through the text, and by God's grace, there's my coffee. By God's grace, we'll divide it as we go. All right, verse 1. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And right away, if you've done your homework, is that a familiar verse? Mm-hmm. Anyway, just for fun, want to shout out the chapter from your homework that comes from? Yes. Very well done. It's difficult to move three words forward in Revelation 21 and 22 without being able to play that game. Anyone want to guess where that one comes from? Anyone want to guess? So we won't do it all night long because that'll be quite tedious. But I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, most of the eschatological schemes that we have been dealing with, did we make a chart about that? We've made a chart about everything. There we go. So, most of the viewpoints that we've talked about, we limited ourselves to a discussion of the three that continue to operate with good numbers within Protestant evangelicalism. We talked at length about amillennialism. We talked at length about historic classic premillennialism, which are the two majority opinions. And then we talked about at length the sort of North American minority viewpoint that is fading off the scene, although, as we heard from I knew Clive well enough to know this. He is part of this camp, and I knew that would come up a little bit in his teaching, but it doesn't in any way detract from the value of what he was saying. But you can even hear that folks of that age are starting to be much less certain on this teaching than they were 20 years ago. John MacArthur, a great example. John MacArthur was the most vehement spokesperson for pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism. And in the 80s and 90s, if you listen to his teaching, he was almost to the point where he said, if you didn't believe in this, you weren't saved. Well, now, I heard him interviewed in 2010, sorry. He was a participant at the Together for the Gospel conference, I believe. And he now describes himself as a very leaky dispensationalist. You know, he just realizes that, I grew up with the system, I'm a fan of it. Starting to realize, anyway. So you're starting to see a lot of leak on this, but it's still there and it still influences the way some folks think and talk. But in all of these systems, where we expect to see the renewal of all things generally is after the millennium. Okay, so whether it's there or whether it's here or whether in the amillennial system, of course, we're in the millennium, if you will. This is the church age. It would be there. So that's where we expect to see the renovation, the complete renovation and renewal of all things. So let me put it to here, the grid that we're working with, historic, classic, premillennialism. So here's what we would expect to see. We're in the church age here. Whether we would think that we're within the bracket of T, the Great Tribulation, and then at some point we expect the return of Christ, the uptake, the rapture, if you will, of believers, the resurrection of believers. Then we expect to see a millennial age on earth where the creation, where this earth, will be greatly restored and revivified by redeemed human stewardship. Right? Like the earth is subject to futility because we are subject to futility. Our leadership of the earth is so poor. Right? In fact, the earth, if you remember, when Adam sinned, did God curse Adam? No, he cursed the ground. The earth creation is subject to futility because of our sin. We are not capable of exercising enlightened stewardship over the earth. When that condition is removed, we expect to see a great flowering, a great reviving of the earth. But short of, remember we talked about that last week, short of the glory of the eternal kingdom. The glory of the eternal kingdom, the restoration, the renewal of the universe, is often thought to occur here. Okay? It also, a curious detail is added. It contains no sea. There's great debate as to whether we're to understand that literally or figuratively. In the Bible, the sea is a symbol of chaos, death, and separation. Right? Now, keep in mind, when the Bible was written, the sea was a dangerous obstacle to travel. Think of how arduous, it sounds like, how much careful planning went into the Apostle Paul traveling, planning his travels. He's just bumping around the Mediterranean. Right? Like, I mean, my goodness, that's a canoe ride, isn't it? And in Roman times, you didn't travel the Mediterranean from between October and March. I mean, think about that. Imagine shutting down all transportation, all mail, all commerce from October to March. And it was simply because their vessels were not really capable of traveling in anything that wasn't really an ideal sea condition. And this is the Mediterranean. It's like Simcoe, you know, like, can you imagine how they viewed the Atlantic Ocean? And so it was sort of seen as the place of death and separation. It's what keep people apart. So anyway, the sea was a symbol of death and chaos and separation. And so obviously, symbolically speaking, in the new creation, the new universe, there'll be no place for that because the emphasis will be on order, life, and unity. Whether there will actually be large bodies of water, I have no idea. Commentators, good evangelical commentators, disagree and debate with one another as to that's, whether that's symbol or whether that's literal. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now here at the end of John's apocalypse, all of these symbols that we've been working with begin to coalesce and collide. So here, the city is the bride. The bride is the city. The city's wearing a wedding dress, right? Like it's all very confusing as these things begin to come together. The key point for us, though, is that she comes down from heaven. The eternal kingdom does not arise out of our best efforts. Like all graces of God, it comes down from heaven. Now, the city is the people and the place where the people live with God. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, if you've done your homework as well, you remember the climactic promise of Ezekiel 48. What was the very last verse of Ezekiel? Anyone, if they're having their Bibles open to that, want to read that for me? I'm pretty sure it's the last verse. The name of the city shall be the Lord is there, Yahweh Shema. So the great climactic promise of Ezekiel's eschatology was that there would be a city where people would live with God and God would be with them. And the city itself would bear that name. The city would be called Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. It's the climactic hope of the entire Bible. In fact, you could make the argument it really is it's the unifying storyline of the Bible. Right? How does the Bible begin? In the beginning. And what's the story, the man's story in the beginning, humanity's story? We walked with God. Right? Clive mentioned that this morning. We walked with God. And then, of course, the whole sin thing happened. And then really one could make the argument that the whole storyline of the Bible from Genesis 3 through to the end is, how do we get back to that place where we walk with God, where we see His glory and enjoy Him forever? Well, that's where the story ends. The story ends in that very place. We're back. We live with God again and enjoy Him forever. The Greek word translated as tabernacle in your Bibles is skene. It sounds like skin a little bit, doesn't it? Skene. And it means more than tent. It implies the tangible, friendly presence of God, if you will. It's from Leviticus 26:11. Leviticus 26:11 says, I will set my tabernacle. That's in the LXX, skene. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. That means I'm not going to react negatively. Abhor. We don't like the word abhor. Well, I suppose if you looked up the word abhor in the dictionary, it would mean hate. But we don't like this idea that God is inclined to hate people. But of course, what does propitiation mean from Romans 3, what Martin Luther said is the holy, very holy center of the gospel? Somebody should look this up because it's probably the most important verse in all your Bible. And you should know it. Romans 3, give me the propitiation verse, 21 to 25. You'll have to read it in a literal translation because the very modern paraphrastic translations avoid the word propitiation like the plague. So give it to me in the NK or the ESV or the New American Standard or something good like that. Romans 3, give me 21 to 25. You should have this highlighted in your Bible. You may even want to have this tattooed in your eyelids. Thank you. Propitiation. Now, I think I've defined that word for you many times, or several times anyway. The word propitiation means to make propitious, which is only helpful if you know what the word propitious means. Now, if I said the weather conditions appear propitious for sailing tomorrow, what do I mean? They look favorable. And so propitiation means a sacrifice which causes God to be favorably inclined towards humanity, which implies what? That previous to the propitiation, previous to the sacrifice, He was inclined not so much favorably, right? We were born under the wrath of God, which is a concept that's not very popular anymore. So what Leviticus looks forward to is a time when God's disposition towards us will not be wrathful, abhorrent, hating, but rather because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will be present among us as a friend, as a favorably inclined deity. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's what's being promised here. It's absolutely beautiful. Leviticus 26, 11 to 12. I'll read it again. I will set my tabernacle, my presence among you. My soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God. And you shall be my people. So God will literally walk among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we shall be His people. Praise the Lord. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes,
And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, this is nothing other than the total reversal and removal of the curse. What fell on us because of sin is lifted from us by grace and enjoyed by us in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Well, that is almost a quote. It comes very perilously close to being a quote from Isaiah 65, verse 17. And this prophetic promise, if you will, is carried forward from Isaiah to John and now becomes our present possession. Verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Now, this is presented in Greek in the it's what's called prophetic certainty, when future events are spoken of in the past tense as a way of saying, because they have been determined in the heart and will of God, they are as good as completed. Prophetic certainty is what that's called. God will do it, so you will drink it, is the idea. You'll drink from the waters of life. 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, here the elect saved person is simply referred to as he who overcomes, which is a rather pointed reminder that saving faith is identical to persevering faith. The Bible simply does not have a category for backsliding Christians. Now, one of the other reasons I think it's helpful, and I'm not a translation Nazi. I don't keep making reference to this because I get paid a little kickback when you buy a ESV or New King James or New American Standard or New Revised Version. I don't get any kickbacks. But here's a great example of why I think literal translations are slightly more useful. Because it leaves in the word son. If you have a modern paraphrastic like the TNIV, it will have changed that to children. Now, there are many cases in which that's not a problem. There are many, you know how it is with languages. It's sometimes difficult in ancient languages to communicate gender-neutral things. You can't say it when you're talking about a person, so you have to really choose between he or she. And so if one wishes to change that to gender-neutral language and turn it to they, it's a bit awkward, but it's fine. And if you want to turn brothers to brothers and sisters, I have no real problem with that. But there are times when we should just leave the words as they are, because the words mean to communicate something. In this culture, it was a son who inherited. Now, there is a Greek word for children, technia or technos, it would be technia. Technia is the word for children, but that's not the word that's used. So they've intentionally chosen the word son. Well, there's a reason for that. We're talking about those who inherit. Who inherits the kingdom of God? Those who persevere and overcome. That is, this verse is, in my mind, arguably the best case for the old doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that I can think of. There you have it. I don't know if that will stop email that I get or not, but we shall see. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now here, persevering faith is contrasted with its opposite. Listen to how its opposite is described. So a great way to form a definition, of course, is to say it's not this, it's not that, it's not this. Okay, so persevering faith is not cowardly. It's not unbelieving. It's not impure. It's not unloving. It's not immoral. It's not drug addicted, we might say today. Pharmakos. It's often translated as sorcery. We talked about this, didn't we? Pharmacia. And here we have pharmakos, which means You could have it as those who are sorcerists or those doing sorcery, or you could have it as those doing drugs, those addicted to drugs. Pharmakia, right? It literally, and of course, in that culture, as in many primitive cultures or ancient cultures, drugs and witchcraft and sorcery are hand in glove. In fact, even among the native communities, how do you get yourself into a place where you can communicate with the spirits and have a spirit ride? Well, you take drugs, right? Anyone who doubts that drugs are a gateway to the demonic needs only to go on YouTube. And I don't mean that in the sense of people getting high and acting stupid. That's a whole other thing that YouTube proves. By the way, I've managed to get people at our church addicted to YouTube by quoting that last Sunday. But they're all looking up bad things happening to people and enjoying those videos. But anyway, also if you YouTube drug addicted frenzy, you'll see teenagers taking drugs and then having absolutely demonic experiences. What's it called, sorry? Salvia, yeah. And so anyway, all that is to say, anyone who doubts that drug use is a gateway to demonic oppression, doesn't know anybody who's ever struggled with drug addiction. So anyway, whether you wanted to translate that as drug addicted or sorceress, that's up to you. Pleasure loving. So persevering faith is not pleasure loving, and it's not hating the truth. And all those who are of that ilk, who are cowardly, unbelieving, impure, unloving, etc., go to hell, because that's the opposite of persevering faith. That's what the scripture says. It says that everyone spends eternity with the person, with who they love, and with what they have loved and given themselves to. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So the church is now the wife of God, not the Lamb. Or not the bride, I should say. The eternal kingdom is the consummated kingdom. It's not the anticipation of intimacy. It is the consummation of intimacy. And of course, that resonates with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You remember the Apostle Paul said, you know, for now I prophesy in part, we know in part, but then the partial will come to an end. Right now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. We shall be fully known. Isn't that a description of intimacy? Of course, I think I've told you before that actually the Hebrew word for sexual intimacy doubles as the word to know. In fact, that's why some of the older literal translations, like the King James Version and the American Standard Version, it'll say funny things like Abraham knew his wife Sarah and she gave birth to a son. And you're like, you can get someone pregnant just by knowing them, right? You better be careful. I think maybe there's more going on there than you're letting on. But the word yada in Hebrew meant to have intimate knowledge of another, right? And so here we have this idea that what was anticipated. For example, 1 John 3 captures this well. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And beloved, that is what we are. So right now, that's a reality. But then he speaks in the language of anticipation. What we will be, you know, I don't know, but we'll see him and we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's this movement from, yes, there's a present identity, but it's an identity wrapped up in anticipation. But then there will be consummated reality, right? And that's what we look forward to. So that's a very lovely phrase. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Again, images are colliding now as the wife is the city. This is a great reminder not to take all this stuff in an excessively literal way. We take it in an authoritative way. We believe it's absolutely true. But we want to first ask, well, what is this language intending to communicate? Before we take it as authoritative, we have to ask that question. Because, I mean, this would be the theater of the absurd if you were going to take it in a woodenly literal way. So we're to marry, Jesus is to marry a woman who is a city. How's that? You know, he must be quite disappointed. How is that? Why is she, you know, it's just all confusing and bizarre. So, you know, we have to just remember these are symbols. 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, 3 gates in the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city is seen to be established upon the patriarchs and the apostles, which is a symbolic way of saying, again, it contains all the elect people, old covenant and new. Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed. Now, from their homework readings, who remembers the man with the gold reed? Where did we meet him before? Ezekiel. Right. Ezekiel was all about a dude. I mean, my goodness, is it the first whole chapter of that section, Ezekiel 40, is just some dude with a reed measuring stuff. And it's a bit difficult to read, isn't it? Because he's measuring everything. This is that long, and this is that long, and this is that long. And it's one of those chapters that you have to be really committed to the full authority of every chapter in God's Word to read it word for word, don't you? Because we know it is important, but it's difficult at first glance to understand how that is important. But here we have this fellow recurring with the reed. The city is laid out as a square. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. I don't know if that's reminding you of anything, but again, that's from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 45, 2 to 3. Its length is as great as its breadth, which you'd expect in a square. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Here we have one of those wonderful examples of an expansion. So, in the Ezekiel vision, we're told it was a square. Square meaning length and width are equal. But there's no mention of height. Okay, now what do you do? What happens to a square when you add equal height? It becomes a cube. Now, there's only one perfect cube in all the Bible. Does anyone know what that is? The Holy of Holies. Somebody should look up quickly 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. And read it nice and loud. All right, first person to get it. It's like sword drill. 20. 20. 20. Okay, that's enough. The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the only perfect cube in all the Bible until now. What's being said? What's being said is, imagine for a second everything you know about the Old Testament temple. Right? There's a Holy of Holies. Nobody can go in there. God's in there. And if you go in there and you're not supposed to be in there, you know, and if the presence of God has filled the place, you're in trouble, right? Now, do you remember, for example, just so that we can understand the sanctity and the severity of what we're talking about. In the first temple, Solomon's temple, do you remember what happened when they inaugurated the temple, when they commissioned it, if you will? Times two. Yeah, you're talking about the glory of the Lord. Yes, so the glory of the Lord filled the place and everybody was slain in the spirit. They couldn't move. They couldn't minister. The power of the Lord was so powerful, right? And of course, we remember the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle falling. It was powerful. It was terrifying. Now, what's interesting is that the rabbis are clear about this. In the temple that was created in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that then became expanded under Herod's temple, the presence of the Lord never fell on it. Now, you remember that the presence of the Lord was seen in a vision by Ezekiel to have left the temple, right? That's why in the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were very sensitive to any criticism of their temple because there was widespread anxiety over this fact that the presence of the Lord had never rested on the temple. And there was this, what's going on? There was all kinds of inner Jewish angst. For example, as you read through Ezekiel, all these conversations about the Zadokian priesthood. Well, by the time of Jesus, the Zadokian priesthood was gone. Under Antiochus IV, they were evicted and the priesthood was given to a bunch of political lackeys, which appear in your New Testament as the Sadducees. So they got the wrong priests in a defective temple. And here comes Jesus and he says, knock this sucker down and I'll rebuild her in 3 days anyway. And then here comes Stephen. And he says, the temple's irrelevant anyway. It's all Jesus. He's the temple. He's the meeting place. He's the mercy seat. Do you know the word propitiation is the word from mercy seat? The little box, the little place where the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies to meet with God. Now we take that word, twist it around and say Jesus is the sacrifice of propitiation, the mercy seat blood. That brings the presence of God favorably into the presence of the people. Who needs a temple? Then you got the whole book of Hebrews saying, why would we go back to all that nonsense of animals and temples and stuff? We've got Jesus. You've got the Apostle Paul saying, you are the temple of God. Right? Now, in the book of Revelation, you've got a perfect cube. And it's not a room in the temple. The city is the temple. So this is a way of saying, the eternal kingdom is not a kingdom with a temple. The eternal kingdom is a temple. It is the Holy of Holies. It is the perfect, intimate presence of God with everyone. Not the high priest, with everyone. Everyone enjoys perfect intimacy with God. All of the universe becomes the holiest place. Anyway, if we had loads of time, which we don't, we could go into the fact that actually this was widely anticipated within Judaism. Josephus and Philo used to talk ad nauseum about all the symbols of the Old Testament, how they all had cosmic significance. For example, the I don't want to be mean, but the Masons, right? You know, the Masons have this crazy idea that you can come up with the deistic principles of the universe from observing what? The mathematical principles of the Solomonic Temple. Because they understood that the Bible taught that the Solomonic Temple in some way explained God's future plans for all the universe. Now, the Masons went sideways and cultish and crazy and turned that into a sort of a deistic clockwork thing where if you could figure out the principles by which the universe worked, you could manipulate those principles for financial gain and personal security. Right? That's obviously not the point. But just the point is that within Judaism, there has been an expectation that the temple, the Solomonic temple, in some way represents God's plans for the whole cosmos. And here we see that indeed, the restored creation is not a creation with a temple. It is a temple. It is the place where God is at perfect rest with his people. Beautiful. And it's massive. The city is described in enormous dimensions. 12,000 stadia is about the distance from New York to Houston. And that's a reasonably sized city, right? There's no room for that in modern Israel, by the way, obviously. I mean, modern Israel could fit in here, right? So this is an enormous city. It's symbolic. It is meant to communicate that it is large and there's room for everybody. Perfect intimacy for all God's people. 17. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits. 144. Do you hear that? Little alarm bell should go off in your brain. According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, if you were expecting your city to be assaulted by siege engines, would you make your walls out of jewels? No. We've got all these jewels and whatnot. Anyway, the numbers are obviously symbolic. 144 is right? You got your 12s and your 12s in there, right? These are obviously symbolic, again, for the full number of God's people, Old Covenant and New. These walls serve not for defense, but for distinctiveness. In fact, the stones that are mentioned are the stones taken from the priestly chest garments. This is a way of symbolizing distinctiveness and holiness, not security and warfare. Okay, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. The street was pure gold, like transparent glass. Listen, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see? Again, this is not a city with a temple. This is a city that is a temple. 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, it doesn't say that there was no sun or there were no stars. And by the way, the imagery here is drawn from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. This may mean simply that the light of the Lamb and of God is so bright that you cannot see the sun. You cannot see the stars. Same thing happens every morning, doesn't it? When the sun comes out in the morning, do the stars disappear and cease to exist? No, you just can't see them anymore because they're outshone by the sun. So, you know, I would quite imagine that there would continue to be suns and stars and whatnot, but they're not needed and they're not seen because the Lamb is its light. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Again, taken from Isaiah 60. Now, we can only imagine how many people are born and saved during the millennial age. We already talked about how during the millennial age, described in Isaiah 65, there'll be basically a zero infant mortality rate, tremendous fertility. How many people will be born in that time? It's very difficult to say, obviously. But the point is, we notice the presence of nations and multitudes in the eternal kingdom. Now, what's really worth noting is that we also notice government and kings. It's worth mentioning that even in the eternal kingdom, which is under the perfect reign of Jesus Christ as king, we will still have earthly leaders. We still have kings. So all those people who hate earthly authority and are longing for heaven when there won't be any, well, you may not like it there. There's going to be leadership. There's going to be order. So we might well get used to it here. The verse implies also that there will be culture and commerce in the eternal kingdom, and also taxes and tribute. Right? What was that old saying? There are only two things you can count on, death and taxes. Well, the good news is only one of those things goes with you into the eternal kingdom. but the Bible seems to indicate that there'll be taxes, right? Now, this is one of the places where we have to get out of that mindset we've grown up with where heaven, you know, where the... when you die, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. First of all, that's not true, is it? When you die, if you get hit by a bus tonight, which, by the way, I hope you don't. But if you get hit by a bus tonight, you will go to heaven if you're a believer, won't you? To be absent from the Lord is to be present, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We already know where you'll go if you're a truly saved person. You'll go here. Didn't we see in the fifth seal that all the people who were coming out of this time of testing and trial, where did they go? Their souls hovered around the throne of God and they cried out, what? How long, O Lord? Right? So they're waiting for something. Right? So that's true. If you get hit by a bus tonight, that's where you'll go. But then in the consummated kingdom, where do you spend all eternity? On the renewed earth. Right? And so... The Bible is absolutely clear. You're resurrected into a body. Jesus, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that our lens for anticipating what eternity is like is our experience of the glorified and resurrected Jesus while he was among them. He ate. He walked about. He had conversations. He was very physical. He was very bodily. And so that's what we anticipate. So we expect heaven or eternity, I should say, to be physical, to be bodily. We see there that there'll be commerce. There are countries. It talks about the nations. There is leadership. There is wealth production. There are taxes. There is tribute. There is worship. All of that is worship when it is done without sin to the glory of God.
Verse 25.
Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It's a way of saying there's no conflict or fear. You don't need to shut your gates. I mean, everybody who's opposed to the kingdom is in the lake of fire. The word for honor, the Greek word for honor, is the same as the word for tax, tribute, or money. Okay? In verse 26 there. So nations are paying tribute to the king. They are worshiping the Lord with taxes and tithes in eternity. 27. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the eternal culture of the elect community. We see more of it in chapter 22 as we keep reading. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, if you've done your homework, where are we getting that imagery from? No. Ezekiel. It's from Ezekiel 47. Right. And it's also from Genesis chapter 2. All right. So isn't it interesting how the end and the beginning begin to align? Right. The end and the who was it? Barnabas, whether this is true or not. There's a saying attributed to Barnabas, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. God will make the end rather like the beginning. Isn't that interesting? That's what we begin to see here. Do you remember in Ezekiel 47? What was interesting about the river in Ezekiel 47? Do you remember? There's something really freaky about that river. It's not so much that ran up. What did it do? It got progressively deeper the further you got from the source. Do you remember that? It came out from the throne and it was just a little bit deep. And then as you traveled along, it got ankle deep. And then as you traveled a little longer, it got knee deep and then waist deep. And then you could swim in it, right? Now, that defies all the laws of physics, wouldn't you think? How does a river, how does the volume get greater the further from source? That's actually the opposite of what you'd expect, isn't it? Yes, there's a sense that in which I'm sure we can imagine context if the gradation. But what we're seeing in Ezekiel is an increase in volume, that there's an increasing depth to the flow of the Spirit. It's symbolic. And obviously we could, if you had a spring then and a pool, it could do that. But this is a depiction of an unusual river. As you read it, you're walking along and you're going, how is this getting deeper? What's the meaning of this? And you're supposed to come under the assumption that what we're seeing here is a progressively deep moving of the Spirit. The waters. Now in Ezekiel, I guess here's, maybe we should back up a little bit. So the vision of the temple that is provided for us in Ezekiel's chapter 40 to 48. What's curious about that is that it was a vision of the temple that was given while the people were in exile. All right, so 586, 587 BC, of course, you remember Babylonians destroy the temple and they destroy the city and the people are sent into exile. Ezekiel, this high priest and this priest and prophet has this vision of a temple. Here's what's interesting. The Jews never tried to build the temple according to these specifications. So the great question within Judaism has always been, what are we to make of this very intricate, very detailed vision in Ezekiel? They never attempted, like the vision includes tribal allotments. There was never any attempt whatsoever to realize this vision. Now, why is that? Why is it that when we read Ezra and Nehemiah, we don't read of them trying to, you know, pull out the old scroll of Ezekiel and rebuild the temple? There was an understanding that this description of the temple was symbolic, eschatological, that in some way it was detailing the work of God to gather a people into intimate community. There was never any effort to build it, but there was great effort given to understand it. Do you know, in the Jewish community, they wouldn't let you study the book of Ezekiel until you're over 30 years old for fear that you'd make a hash of the symbols within it. They had to be approached with great hesitancy, great humility, great reverence, great thoughtfulness. It's just interesting. Now, here we have this bizarre symbol. A river that the further it gets from its source, the greater its volume and depth. And one wonders what that means. I'm not going to sit here and say that I know what it means. I mean, people have been wrestling with these texts, and there's all sorts of interpretations offered. Some folks say it refers to increasing outpourings of the Spirit throughout the trajectory of history until this ideal is realized at the end. So they would say this. They would say Pentecost was a great outpouring of the Spirit. And that carries on. So let's say that Pentecost was that much Spirit depth poured out upon the church for empowerment and ministry. And then we expect things to be added to that the further we go. So we have Pentecost and then increased spiritual empowerment and increased. That's the sort of expectation that gave some momentum to the Latter Rain movement. Has anyone heard of the Latter Rain movement? Latter Rain movement largely went off the rails and became something of a cult. But they began with kind of that idea, anticipating another great deepening outpouring of the Spirit that would facilitate the coming into the kingdom of God. Anyway, all that is to say, I'm not here to tell you which the correct interpretation is, other than to just say these are beautiful and wonderful symbols, and we wrestle with them in community while we try to figure out what they mean. Where do we get to there? Okay, good. So we're on verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Oh, sorry, let me say one quick thing about the River of Life. We got a little off track there, but this is where I wanted to end. All that to say, what's interesting is what isn't carried forward into the vision of the River of Life in the book of Revelation. The depth is consistent, meaning this. There is no growth or increase in our experience of God and the Holy Spirit in the eternal kingdom. I think we're safe in saying that's what it meant in Ezekiel, that there would be growth and increase in our sharing of the Holy Spirit throughout the trajectory of God's purpose until this vision of idealized community was realized. So there'd be growth and increase, which is not all that different from what Jesus said when he talked about, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, he will lead you into what? All truth. It didn't say he'd give you all truth. What did it say? He'll lead you. He'll teach you. So we expected that, didn't we? We expected increasing growth and understanding and sharing in the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing in Revelation is there's no increase. It's consistent totality. It's so beautiful. All right. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This is, we're getting into the big promises here. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here are the big promises. We shall see God, and we shall serve God. Now, most commentators, and I think rightly so, believe that what we're seeing is the realization of the priestly blessing. You know the priestly blessing because I say the Protestant version of it at the conclusion of every service, right? I bet you we could say it in unison. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance, which means face, to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, and give you peace. Shalom. What are we seeing here? The realization of the priestly blessing. The very face of the Lord will shine upon you, create grace over you, and you shall live in shalom. Shalom, peace, in the Bible means more than the absence of conflict. It means life as it is meant to be, fullness, fertility, blessedness. Right? We say that every Sunday. Why? As a reminder that this is what we're walking into in faith, that it shall come upon us. In increasing measure now, but only ultimately and finally at the restoration and renewal of all things. Isn't that beautiful? This is good stuff. Like these are the big promises that keep us going in difficult times. We see Him and we serve Him. Why is the priestly blessing realized for everyone? Because we are all priests in the eternal kingdom. We serve before the face of God. 6. But that, by the way, I'm not sure if I've ever explained this. I guess we do a lot of things in church that should be periodically explained. But that's probably an understatement, isn't it? How many of you knew that? That every Sunday we do the priestly blessing. And how many knew that's why we did it? But anyway, here's a quick thing. One of the great blessings of the Protestant Reformation is the return of the concept of priesthood to all people. One of the rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation, of course, you know the main rallying cry, sola scriptura, which means the only basis for authority is the Word of God. It's not the church's job to tell us what truth is. It's the church's job to tell us what the Bible says. That is a massive distinction. That is probably the primary distinction between Catholics and Protestants. Catholics believe that the church owns the Bible. Therefore, if they want to add books or take books away or add teachings or encyclicals or whatever, so be it. Protestants say, no, no, no. The Bible owns the church in the sense that the Bible sets the limits on what we do and what we say and what we believe. That's a massive fundamental shift. Sola scriptura, sola fide, which means faith alone. Or sola fide. It's sola scriptura, sola fide. Sola fide means faithful. It's by faith alone that we're saved, right? Sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the highest authority, right? Higher over the church. Not that the church doesn't have any authority, but its authority is subject to the church. Anyway, the third rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation, does anyone know it? No, it's the priesthood of all believers. That was the third rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. So under Martin Luther, if you recall, was a monk, married a nun, which sounds like the beginning of a great German bar joke, but actually it isn't. So Martin Luther had been a monk. And in those days, the only people that could have any assurance of salvation were priests and nuns. Everybody else, I mean, boy, you're probably just going to end up as a log warm in the fires of hell, right? You just didn't have any chance. And it was just the priests, the nuns, and the monks who could be really assured of salvation. And they believed in a two-tiered system. There was the priesthood, you know, the clergy, the nuns, the monks, the priests, and there was the laity, the losers, right? And those people really, you know, they've just got no hope. And maybe do the best you can to limit how much time you'll have to spend in purgatory by giving money to the church and saying this and that and going on a pilgrimage to Rome. But boy, you're gonna burn in purgatory for a really long time. And so if you really wanted to make sure that you're going to go to heaven, you had to become a nun or a monk or a priest. And when, of course, Luther began to read the Bible in the original, or just read the Bible, period. You've heard me say before that Luther read the scriptures for the first time when he was appointed a professor of them. He got saved by reading Romans, Galatians, and the Psalms in order to prepare for teaching them. It's amazing what can happen when you return the Bible to the people of God. But anyway, the third great rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. We are not a kingdom with priests. We are a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I say, did Martin Luther invent that? No. Somebody read for me Exodus 19, 4, 5, and 6. Okay, so, salvation. Every great story in the Bible begins with redemption and grace, doesn't it? It's not that we do wonderful things. God says, no, 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 I saved you by grace. What did you do to contribute to the defeat of the Egyptians? I can't remember. Weren't you all wetting your pants while I led you through the Red Sea? Right. You did nothing.
So the story begins with Saved by Grace.
Now,
okay, now stop there. Doesn't every call to holiness actually follow the story of salvation? When were the people of Israel given the law? Before they were saved or after? After. The Apostle Paul is so clear on this in the Bible. He says, the law has never been a means of salvation. Was it the law that took the Jews out of Egypt? No, it was grace. It was the grace of God that set them free. As a saved people, they were told, now walk this way. Is that any different than how Jesus does it in the New Testament? He says to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. Now what? Go and sin no more. The call to holiness always is given to saved people. Okay, carry on. So, the people of God were originally gathered around the concept of universal priesthood. Not a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests. And you say, well, maybe that's just in the Old Testament. First of all, I bet you didn't say that, because you wouldn't say that if you go to this church, because we tell you that all the time, but don't say that. But anyway, how about 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10? Somebody read that for me. What does that say? Same story. You're saved people. Now walk righteously and be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Story doesn't change. One of the stupidest lies that's floating around in evangelicalism today is that the New Testament is different than the Old Testament. God used to save people by the works of the law, but now they're saved by grace. The Old Testament's irrelevant. Could you explain to me what in the Old Testament is no longer authoritative or inspired? Even the few parts of the Old Testament that we could say have been surpassed in Christ, right? Like the hand washing and ritual purity and all that, we would say, well, there's a far better way of being pure. Yes, but that's still inspired. That's still instructive. It's still useful for doctrine. And it's still true. Isn't it true that we have to be pure and have clean hands and a clean heart in order to fellowship with God? So what has changed? That's all, the only thing usually people can point to. Say, well, what about all these ritual? Yes. And we would say, yes, of course, all the ritual aspects of worship have been surpassed in Christ. Those were all the various threads that came together in Christ. And then a new and glorious and far surpassing way, you know, comes out on the other side. But that doesn't make those things untrue. They're all still true. They're just more gloriously depicted in Christ. Where's this? It's a hobby horse of mine, a pet peeve. It drives me absolutely bananas. And it's relatively new. And anything that's relatively new in Christendom is altogether stupid. Amen? Amen. And that's one of the best ones right there. Anyway, there we have it. Verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, that little word shortly or quickly, maybe your Bible has it, or soon, is the Greek word tachos. Tacos. It sounds like tacos, but it's not a taco. And it can be translated as shortly. It can be translated as quickly. And so it's difficult. One has the sense, there's a way you could translate the word that might suggest that John is saying this is going to happen quite soon. There's another way of translating equally valid that says when it happens, it'll happen quite quickly. And so, it's difficult to say for sure which we're to understand. It could be both, remembering that the Lord reckons time quite differently than we do. We could say, I think, quite confidently, these events are surely coming. They're not far off. And when they come, they'll come quickly. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The blessing is not for the one who hears it, but for the one who keeps it. A terun, which actually means to guard or keep it. It's a participle, which implies ongoing action. The one guarding it. One watching over us and so as to do it. By the way, that was in one of our readings this past week, a Lucan version of same. Luke 11:28, maybe. More blessed than that are those
who hear the word of God and keep it. Do you remember that one? Mm-hmm. That was from my reading this past week. Good. Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. What an interesting expression that is. And of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. The angel here uses a very interesting word to describe himself. He uses the Greek word sundulos. Now, you probably recognize the Greek word doulos. That's one of those words most people know. It means slave. Soon means gathered together with, like synagogue. Right? Soon. What's another word? Synthesis in English. Two theses, I should say, that come together. Sin or soon means the coming together. So to be together as a slave with you is what he says. I am together with you as a slave of God, which is just an interesting thing to say. According to the angel, prophets and angels are sort of the same class of servant in that they both handle messages from God. And this honor extends not just to prophets and angels, but to all who guard or keep the word of God. Nevertheless, as exalted a thing as it is to handle the word of God, it does not make such creatures God. Only God is God and only God is worshipped. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Who recognizes the concept of sealing? It wasn't from any of your homework readings. So does anyone recognize where that comes from? Seal, do not seal, seal. Daniel. Daniel was given a prophecy to seal. Daniel 12:4, right? Do you remember that one? So Daniel had all these prophecies, very similar to the prophecies we're running across in Revelation. But he was told in his day to seal up the words of this book, which meant Daniel was told a whole bunch of things that he didn't understand. Do you remember that? Daniel was given all this stuff. He found it completely physically overwhelming and emotionally overwhelming. He knew it was horrible, but he didn't know what it meant. He was told it's sealed. Well, now what we're told is that this is an intentional reference to Daniel chapter 12. What we're being told is that in the giving of the book of Revelation, that which was obscure begins to be clear, begins to be understood. That which was anticipated begins to be realized. Right? This, to say that a prophecy is unsealed is to say that it is immediately clear and immediately applicable. Now, that's a wildly important verse for those folks who claim that the message of Revelation is almost entirely future to its original recipients. Right? There are some who say, well, you know, really what's happening here is that John is sending to seven churches a letter which will be completely irrelevant to their concerns and will not really be realized for 2,000 years. Which, first of all, is a pastoral mistake, I think. If someone writes you a letter and says, you know, we're in difficult situations, we're perishing day by day, and you write them back and say, well, I've got nothing for you, but here's something that will happen to people who are going to live 2,000 years from now. I don't think that's great pastoral ministry, A. And B, that's not the internal testimony of the letter itself. The letter itself says this is not a sealed letter. This is not obscure. This is not anticipation. This is now. Meaning that the contents of the book of Revelation have been relevant to the situation of the church from the time it was given to the time of the Lord's return. Now, that's one of the reasons that we've favored this understanding of these various visions as sort of parallelism, progressive parallelism, that there is a sense in which they're all like transparency slides that can be fit between the same time period from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his return, meaning they're relevant immediately. Throughout all of the dispensation from the ascension of Christ to his return, they're relevant. Increasingly more so because the detail starts narrowing in near the end. Do you remember that? We're seeing in increasing detail. So the seven seals covering the entire dispensation, the seven trumpets being a blowout of the sixth, the seven bowls then being a blowout of the sixth trumpet. Okay, the whore of Babylon. Do we have that one too? Yes. The whore upon the beast and Armageddon being a further blow up of the sixth bowl. So what, by understanding them this way, we're able to say the contents of the book of Revelation have been relevant to the situation of the church from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his return. failure to understand it that way, I think, leaves you in doubt as to how this can be considered an unsealed prophecy. It's equally obscure and future as the prophecies of Daniel. Right? So I think that's how we're to understand that. Verse 11, he who is unjust, oh, this is fascinating. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. This is rather obscure. Maybe we should read Daniel 12:10. Let's just have somebody read Daniel 12:10. Otherwise, I think it'll be difficult maybe to pick this up. Anyone? Sword drill. Okay. None of the wicked will understand. So here's what Daniel is saying. Daniel is saying that wicked people are not going to be able to see what God is doing. They're not going to be able to see the truth. And as a result, they're going to continue in their wickedness. Those who are righteous, or those who have been made righteous, those who are the elect people of God, the true people of God, they are going to see and perceive what God is doing. And they're going to press further into holiness. A couple things are being said here that I think we need to get. Let me maybe say three things. First of all, one of the things the Bible says that is really tough for us to wrap our heads around is that really you have to be converted in order to believe. I know that's mind-blowing. It's a way of saying, unless the Lord opens your eyes, you can't even see the truth that is right before your face. Now, that's one of the, just that sentence is one of those truths you only believe when it's happened to you. Now, here's the thing. In a room like this, where I would imagine probably 95% of us are born-again believers, if I said, isn't it true that you couldn't even see the truth that was before your face until the Lord opened your eyes by His Holy Spirit? Well, every head is nodding right now. It was, yes, yes, yes. If I said that to a room of most people, if I said, isn't it true that until you're born again, you can't even see the truth and understand it, even though it's been before your eyes, they'd say, oh, shut up. You know, that doesn't even make sense. What does it mean to say, you know, that you can't even believe until you, that's nonsense, you know, and they don't get it. There's a sense in which, because of our fallen nature, we're just not able to, our compass is off. Remember, imagine we were created with a compass in it, and it pointed us north, meaning we should be able to find our way home. But because of sin, there's some other influence inside of us. It's like we've swallowed a bag of sinful iron filings. And now our compass is warped and confused. And now, doesn't matter how true we are to our compass, it'll always lead us astray. It'll always lead us in a path that leads to death. We cannot find the way home until our heart is fixed. That's what's being said. And these prophecies, all of these things that are unfolded, they're only going to be seen by those who have their hearts changed. To everyone else, it's going to look like just increasing foolishness and nonsense. To those whose hearts are right, it will drive them deeper into righteousness. To those whose hearts are wrong, it will confirm them in their wickedness. It'll confirm them in their foolishness. Anyway, just again, more beauty in God's word. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. That's taken from two passages in Isaiah 40, verse 10, and Isaiah 62, verse 11. Christ's first coming was a coming of grace. His second is a coming of justice and recompense. Verse 13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Oh, there's an interesting little textual variant there in verse 14. I don't know if you're interested in this kind of thing, but when I do my devotions, I often will have in front of me two different versions of the Greek text. This is the NU. The NU is currently the university standard. When I say currently, it was when I went to seminary and university. I assume it still is. The NU is a composite text. So you see how at the bottom of all the pages, there are all these little notes. These are notes on textual variants. And so it's a composite text, meaning they take four, I think it's four or five very old Greek manuscripts that were circulated within the church. So churches would, of course, recopy their copies of the scripture, right? And so they took four or five very, very old manuscripts. And then wherever there were slight differences, they just list them down here at the bottom. Let's say there were five manuscripts and four of them agreed with one reading, and then there was a slight variant in the other. They put the other down in the margin. Anyway, in the last 20 years or so, most literal English translations now use the NU, the composite. But before that, it was very standard to use the Byzantine. The Byzantine was just the oldest single text we had, and so we just used it when we made our Bibles. Anyway, as a result of that, depending on how much weight is given to the Byzantine, which used to be the Textus Receptus, or the text everybody translated from, depending on whether your Bible translators gave particular weight to the Byzantine or the composite, you would occasionally have slight variance in your reading. Most of them are wildly insignificant. Most of them are the difference between whether a verse says Jesus or has the pronoun, like Jesus went to the water, and another one will say he went to the water. I mean, these are the magnitude of most of the differences. This is one of the most significant textual variants in your Bible. And there's a fun little story that you learn when you study textual variants. I think it's fun. You may think it's boring as salt. But anyway, I'll give it to you. So the NU text, so the composite text, has blessed are those who have washed their robes. Okay? The Byzantine has blessed are those who do his commandments. Okay? And again, this is one of the most significant textual variants in the Bible. Not significant in that it means anything theologically, but just the number of words that are different. This is big. It's not just one word or he versus Jesus. It's a pretty big one. Here's how we think this happened. Scholars think that probably the original, meaning when John wrote it, it probably said, blessed are those who have washed their robes. But then, let's say 100 years later, a translator who was copying that out wasn't sure that people would understand that symbolism. So he probably made a margin note. Wash the robes, margin note, means keep the commandments. Wash the robes, right? Wash the robes means to purify one's self and comportment. Robes are often a symbol for conduct and deportment, right? To play a part, to put on Jesus. So blessed are the ones who've purified their conduct. So he puts that in the margin note. Then he's dead. 60 years later, they're making another copy. And the copyist isn't sure whether that margin note is supposed to be part of the original text. So he puts it in, and he's got both. Blessed are those who wash their robes and keep the commandments. Then he's dead. 60 years later, somebody else is copying it out, and he says, well, wait a second. It doesn't make sense to say both of these. Only one of them is probably the original. And so he keeps the one he thinks is the original and deletes the other. Another copyist keeps the other one and deletes the other, and now you have a textual variant. Right? And that's how they happen. Anyway, I don't know whether you think it's interesting or not. I do. And so, I don't know. Teach your own class if you don't think that's it. If you don't think that's interesting. All right. Verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. In Deuteronomy 23:19, dogs are a symbol of false Israelites, those who have the outer appearance of Israelites but are not. Not real. So it may mean false Christians there. Again, these are just contrasts with what real faith looks like. They're not part of this. The false faithers, they're not part of this. We've seen this sort of thing already, so we won't say much. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, to be the root of David means that he is David's source. Or father. To be the offspring of David means that he is David's son or grandfather. So how can he be both? Jeff is waving a finger at me, which means my CD is expiring. Okay, so we stop there. And